We have been studying together the book of 1 Corinthians in our morning services. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. It's been 4 weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. And when we left off there 4 weeks ago, we were in chapters 12 to 14, which deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. And we said we were going to go a little deeper and cover some issues that weren't exactly in just these three chapters so that we could really present to you a overall picture of spiritual gifts and how things were going and what was being said today and what was right and what was biblical and what wasn't. Because I anticipate this will be the last time for probably a number of years that we are doing a study like this on charismatics and spiritual gifts. And so therefore, we felt like if we could get it on tape and cover all the issues, it would give us something in the years to come if we had questions we could go back to. Now, since it has been 4 weeks, I think some review would be in order. And because of my time frame this morning, I'm not going to do as much review as I would have liked to have done, but I'd like to give you some. First of all, I want us to remember the bottom line of this whole subject. I mean, what are we really doing here? Let's remember that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, came to earth and revealed himself through a human body. He lived in a human body. And for approximately 30 years, he manifested all the attributes of deity to the world through that human body. You want to see love, you want to see power, whatever you want to see, you could see it through that human body. However, after he was crucified and was buried and was raised and ascended back to God, he lost the opportunity to use that physical body to communicate himself to the world. He could no longer use that body that way. Therefore, what he did is he went and got a new body, the church. And all of us here who know Jesus Christ are a part of that body of his, which he now is using in the same way to communicate himself to the world, what he's using us to do. And the attributes of deity that he communicated through that single physical body to the world, he now wants to communicate through us, his corporate body, to the world. And that's why the scripture calls us the body of Christ. He's the head, and he uses us as his body to communicate himself. Now, spiritual gifts play a very important part in the body functioning correctly. They are the supernatural enablements that enable us to build up the body of Christ to a functioning, mature body. And as the spiritual gifts function properly, the body grows and the body matures. And as the body matures, Christ is able to use the body more effectively to communicate himself. And this is crucial because only a mature body is fully useful for communication of what the head wants to do. For example, most of us here have had babies. And you know a baby, it's 6 weeks or 10 weeks or 12 or 14 weeks, may want to go to the other side of the room. His head may want to go over there. He sees something that attracts him. But that body of his, because it's immature, cannot carry him there. As his body grows and as his body matures, then his body becomes useful to his head to obey and do whatever the head wants him to do. And the same is true with the body of Christ. When we are immature, when we are carnal, the head of the body cannot use us. He may want to go somewhere, but we can't crawl there because we're immature as the body. And the more we grow and the more we develop and the more we deepen, the more useful as a body we become. And without the exercise of spiritual gifts properly, we would remain forever an immature, carnal, useless body. And so this is the main purpose of spiritual gifts: to edify, to build up the body. And thus, unless you and I understand spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to function, we become crippled as individuals, and our lack of understanding cripples the whole body. And so it's essential that we grasp what the Word of God has to say about spiritual gifts, and, of course, the body of Christ. Now, that's the bottom line of all this. That's why we're stressing spiritual gifts, because they are important. Now, I had down here that in light of the first 6 messages we've had, that I wanted to give you 10 points of review. And some of you just had cardiac arrest, you know, thinking, he can't speak 3 points and keep it within 45 minutes. How in the world is he going to give us 10? Well, I'm not going to do that this morning. Don't send out for lunch. We're going to be all right. I will hit just a couple of them, and maybe I'll catch some of these other points of review in the days ahead. Just let me give you a couple. The Holy Spirit's the source of all the gifts. He gives them the way he wants to give them, and they're supernatural capacities to do the work of God. And they have the promise of the power of God. And so, in essence, what we're seeing here is that we become channels, and I hope you can visualize this. We become channels through whom Almighty God flows to reveal himself to this world. We are the only way this world will ever see Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They will never see him physically until he comes, and by then, it's too late. If this world is to see Jesus Christ, they have to see him through us. If they want to see his love, we have to love them. If they want to see his righteousness, we have to be righteous. If they want to see his purity and his holiness, then we have to be pure and we have to be holy. It's the only way they're going to see it, friends. And yet when we endeavor to do that, God promises to work through us. And we become actual channels, tubes, through which the power of God flows into this world. Now that's exciting, that God would choose to use us to reveal himself. And the purpose of these gifts in revealing Christ is always for the benefit of others. God never has and never will give any spiritual gift for self-benefit. Now, you may benefit by using it, but God never gave it for the primary purpose of your benefiting. He gave it for the purpose of ministering to the needs of others. And those are what gifts are for. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it, employ it in ministering, in serving one another. That's why God gives them. So to take a gift and use it for your own personal prayer life, edification, or anything else is a patent distortion of what a spiritual gift is for. More on that in the days ahead. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12. We saw that spiritual gifts come in varieties, that that's part of the plan of God, that the body would be in bad trouble if we didn't have variety. Where would the whole body be if it was a nose? In big trouble. We talked about that in the closing weeks that we were doing this before we took a break for the holidays. And last of all, we mentioned that because of this, because every person in the body has a unique function, that every one of us sitting here this morning who knows Christ has a unique ministry that God wants us to have, that nobody else can do quite the way you can do it. And therefore, it's very important that we not take any of ourselves for granted. Oh, I'm really not much. That's a lie. Now, you may be saying that for false humility, or you may really believe it, but it doesn't matter. Either way, it's a lie. You are important. Whatever, if God thought you were important enough to save you and add you to the body, then you're important and you have a function that he needs you to carry out if we're to grow and be a mature body. So every one of you sitting here this morning who knows Christ is important. And we need to consider each other important. Now, that's just some review. And we ended in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as Paul illustrated this principle that there's diversity. He says, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, healings, etc. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all this and all that or all the other? No. The point is there's diversity. And that's where we stopped in part 6. Now, chapter 13 goes on to talk about how love must pervade the use of any gift or it's not you worth anything. And then chapter 14 goes on to talk about the actual implementation of a lot of this, the nuts and the bolts of how to implement the principles he's giving us. But before we press on into chapters 13 and 14, I would like for us to camp out here in these last verses of chapter 12 for several weeks and try to define some of these gifted men or some of these spiritual gifts, as the case may be, that Paul mentions. Now, the reason for that really is threefold. Number one, completeness. Number two, because they're misunderstood, many of them, and it would be good to clear them up. And third, because at least in the case of prophecy and tongues, if we don't understand what they are, then what Paul says about them in chapters 13 and 14 won't make sense. So we've got to stop at some point and define at least prophecy and tongues. And I figured as long as we're going to stop and do that, let's work on some of the others that he mentions here that also are problems. And so in that vein this morning. I want us to talk about apostles. Now, you might find yourself saying, why are we going to take a whole service and talk about apostles? Nobody says there's apostles anymore. Nobody has ever said there's apostles anymore. Why is Lon doing this? Well, it may come as a shock to you, but to learn that many people are saying that they're apostles. Now, I want you to listen. In the past, as a whole, the Church of Jesus Christ has always considered apostles to have been a gift to the first century, and they passed away. Today, however, this position is being challenged. Some people are calling any visionary leader an apostle. I remember John MacArthur mentioning that someone had called him an apostle and was serious, and he kept trying to tell him, I'm not an apostle. That just being a visionary leader, which John is not being an apostle. Besides, he said, I wouldn't even want the responsibility anyway. Some people are calling missionaries apostles. For example, Leslie Flynn, in his book 19 Gifts of the Spirit, says the apostolic gift persists to our day as the missionary gift. Ray Steadman, pastor of the name of the church just slipped me, but it's in San Francisco. I'll think of it in a few moments. Peninsula Bible Church, thank you, said, the apostolic gift is still being given today, though in a secondary sense. We now call them pioneer missionaries. Now, like Steadman, most people who would say that apostles exist today would not claim that the missionaries who have this gift of apostle have all the same authority that Paul had, but just that they had some of that kind of authority in ministry. Then there are those who would go so far as to say that the gift of apostleship in its full-blown authority still exists. Watchman Nee, in his book The Normal Christian Church Light, claims that apostles with full-blown apostolic authority still exist. The Mormons, you know, for example, have 12 apostles that rule the church from Salt Lake City, who they consider to be direct descendants of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's why they have 12. And when one dies, they always replace him to have 12. So contrary to what we might have thought, this is more of an issue today than most of us realize. People are saying these kinds of things. And even to claim that apostleship exists in a secondary sense, just to use the word, runs the risk of having someone taking it to the ultimate and saying that apostles in the full sense of the word still exist. And therefore, we need to answer the question, do they? First of all, what were they? Let's make sure we understand what they were. And then, do they exist today? And that's going to be what we're going to spend the few moments we have remaining doing. Now, let's start by talking about the word apostle. The Greek word for apostle is the word apostolos. So as you can see, they didn't really translate that word. They just took English sounds and wrote the same word in English. Apostolos, apostle. They didn't translate it. It's like baptism. The word in Greek for baptism is baptizo. Well, we didn't translate that word. We just wrote it in English letters, baptizo, baptism. It's called a transliteration. So what does it mean? Because the word apostle doesn't really mean anything. It's just a Greek sound that's been put into English. What does it mean? Well, it comes from a word, a verb, meaning apostello, meaning to send forth or to send out, to dispatch someone with a message. And then this noun, apostolos, means, if it applies to a person, a messenger, an envoy, an ambassador, a representative. Or if it applies to a thing, sometimes it's used in the neuter, it can mean a dispatch, a letter, a message. In fact, interestingly enough, I found one time where it was used of a commander of a naval expedition or of the naval expedition itself. And I began thinking, what does a naval exposition have to do with a message, with sending out a message? And then it occurred to me that maybe by sending a naval expedition, you're sending a message, kind of like keeping your hands off in our land type of message, you know, just stay away. So maybe that's how they connected the thing. I don't know. But the main idea is someone or something with a message for somebody else. That's what this word apostolos means. The idea of geographical travel is not primary to this word. For example, in 1 Kings 14, in verse 6, we find that the wife of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, is coming to Abijah the prophet to get a message from God. Abijah the prophet goes nowhere. He just sits in his house. She comes, knocks on the door, comes in to see him, and he says this to her. He says, I am an apostle to you. And then he gives her the message. Now, he didn't go anywhere. He never left his house. He's just sitting in his house. She came to see him. And so therefore, it shows us that the way this word was being understood by the people in the second century BC who translated this into Greek and used the word apostle here was that they understood that word to mean not somebody who necessarily traveled anywhere, but somebody who had a message. Abijah was God's representative to this woman, God's spokesman, God's messenger to this woman. And so he says, I'm an apostle to you. I'm a messenger to you. And thus the idea of this word is representative or ambassador or envoy. And the idea of making this a missionary, because the root of the thing has something to do with sending out, is very precarious. Just because a missionary goes out doesn't mean that he's an apostle, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So we're talking as an apostle. All we're talking about is a representative, an envoy, an ambassador for someone. Now let's see how the New Testament uses it. There are three levels of the use of this word in the New Testament, three different levels of apostles. The first is a very general, non-technical use that simply means messenger. It's as though we were spelling the word little a, little p, little o, little s, little t-l-e, all little letters. Just a messenger, that's all. And it's only used two or three times like this in the New Testament. But for example, Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion, my fellow soldier, and your messenger, your apostle, and minister to my needs. Now, he's not saying Epaphroditus here is an apostle. What Paul is saying is he was your messenger because Epaphroditus brought money from the Philippians to Paul in jail. He was their messenger. He was their envoy. He was their ambassador, not only to minister to Paul physically, but to bring in their money. Jesus himself said, John 13:16, the servant's not greater than his Lord, nor is he who is sent. That's the word apostle. Nor is the messenger, the one that's sent, greater than he that dispatched him. That's just a general term, okay? A slave is not greater than a master, and the messenger is never greater than the guy that sent him. So, in this most general sense, I suppose everybody's an apostle that knows Christ. I mean, we're all, I suppose, messengers, aren't we, with the message of eternal life to a lost and dying world? And so, if we're talking about little a, little p, little o, little s, t, l, e, we all are those. But that's not the issue here. And that's not the use of the word we're really worried about. There's a second way the word is used, and that's to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you ever think about that? You know who the first apostle was? Peter. No. I know. Nathaniel. Wrong. Wait a minute. Which one was it with John the Baptist that talked to him first? The first apostle was the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says this, wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. See, this is the capital A, capital P, capital O, capital S, capital T-L-E. The big letter, apostle of the faith, the messenger from God to man, the ambassador from God to man, the envoy from the Father to us was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the apostle. He himself said, but I know him, and I'm from him, and he has sent me, apostello. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, apostello. And then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator, one go-between, one emissary between God and man, Christ Jesus. He's the great emissary. He's the great messenger. He's God's love letter to the human race. And so we have the capital A, capital P, capital O, S, T, L, E, and the little a, P, O, S, T, L, E. I know I'm going to spell this wrong yet before this message is over. But neither one of those are the issue, are they? Nobody's claiming to be the apostle, and the issue is not whether we're all messengers. So really it's this third use that is the issue. And I suppose maybe that is the capital A, little P-O-S-T-L-E. Did everybody follow that? I hope you did. We have the all caps, the all little letters, but the real issue is the ones that just begin with a capital A. The apostles are the issue. Now, Jesus Christ personally handpicked just a few of his followers, 12. Do you ever think about that? Not everybody got to be an apostle. There were lots of people who followed Jesus. There were 120 people in the upper room even that had stuck with him through thick and thin, but he only chose 12. He didn't say, all right, everybody wants to be an apostle. We're going to gather at the Mount of Olives in the morning, and everybody who comes can be one. No, as a matter of fact, if you'll listen, you'll find it was quite different, because the scripture says, Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to it, and of them, now he didn't choose all, but of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So if we could say it in this way, the apostle chose his apostles. See, all he was doing is passing on what he was. He was the apostle. And he was choosing 12 men to take up the slack of being the emissaries of God to mankind in his coming absence. This was a limited group, a recognized closed group. Are all apostles? What's the answer? Let me hear it. No. See, it was a closed group. Not everybody was an apostle. And everywhere in the Gospels and the Acts that we look, we find the apostles. It was a recognized group. The use of the definite article here indicates that it had a definite, limited scope. Everybody was not an apostle. And Galatians 1 and 2 records for us that apostleship was closely guarded. There was spiritual jealousy and watchfulness over this term. And the apostles that Jesus Christ had chosen were very careful about recognizing Paul's apostleship. It only came slowly and after much careful examination. And you can read Galatians chapters 1 and 2, and you'll find Paul saying that he had to go before them, and he had to demonstrate that God had called him, and only then did they give him the right hand of fellowship. See, they just didn't say, oh, we got a new apostle, isn't he great? No, sir. This was a serious thing. And they guarded it very carefully. And so there are these three levels. There is the capital A-P-O-S-T-L-E, who appointed the capital A little P-O-S-T-L-E's. And then, of course, there's the sense in which everybody's a messenger, but that's not really what we're trying to talk about here. The real issue is the question of the apostles as official, specifically gifted men to the church. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Now, who were these people? What were they? Well, I wanted to point out six things for us to see about these apostles. Number one, the apostles were specifically appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The apostles were specifically and personally appointed by him. We just read Luke 6, verse 13, that Jesus named them personally, directly, individually. He picked them out one by one after a whole night in prayer. This was serious. In Galatians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Who made Paul an apostle? The apostles? No, they didn't have the right. The apostles didn't have the right to make anybody an apostle. Only Jesus Christ had the right to make somebody an apostle. And Paul says, that's what he did with me. Now, I know you're all thinking, some of you, now what about Matthias? Didn't they cast lots and Matthias came up and they numbered him with the 11? Yes, they did. Well, what about that? Didn't they appoint an apostle? Well, I see a couple of possibilities here. Number one, it's possible that since they were believers, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen yet, it's very possible that they made a mistake, that they had the right idea, but the wrong time, that Paul was the God-chosen appointment for Judas. But they didn't wait for that. They said it makes sense to appoint him. We're going to need a 12th one, and they were right. So let's cast lots and choose. That's one possibility. One which I might add, I favor. I really think Paul was the 12th apostle. There only are 12 thrones, not 13. And everywhere Paul talks about it, he says, I am not inferior in the least to the most eminent apostles. I think they made a mistake. The Bible never says that. Another possibility is that they chose Matthias not as a successor, but as a replacement to one that was obviously not an apostle in the first place, Judas. And since the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, that's possible as well. Either way, the point is that when the apostles began to die off, not only didn't the apostles replace them, but the Lord Jesus Christ never replaced them. See, when James was killed in Acts 12, remember Herod cut off his head? They never tried to replace James. And one by one, as they began getting killed, there was no attempt to replace them. Why? Because only Jesus Christ appoints apostles. And he didn't see the need as they disappeared to do that. So that's number one. Apostles are appointed by Christ himself. Number two, the primary qualification for an apostle is to have seen visibly the risen Lord. To have seen the risen Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when they're looking to replace Judas, you know what they said? We must choose one who has been with us from the beginning, who was a witness to the resurrection. That's what they said in verse 22. He had to have seen Jesus Christ visibly resurrected. That was the qualification. In Acts 10, we find out that not every believer had. Paul said, him God raised on the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen by God. Now, I want you to look back with me in 1 Corinthians 9. You're right there in 12. Flip back to chapter 9 with me. Paul is defending his apostleship. Really, he's defending his right to receive money from these people as an apostle. And if you're unclear on this passage, we have tapes on it. Pick one up. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Answer, sure, Paul. Am I not free? That is, from the restrictions of legalism. And if you don't understand what we mean by that, pick up the tapes. Now watch. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Verse 2, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I am to you. What's on the front and the back of this statement, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He's talking about his being an apostle. Now, why throw that in unless in his mind that is proof that he's qualified to be an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Where did he see him? Where did he see him? Let me hear you. On the Damascus Road, did anybody else see the Lord that was walking with Paul? No. Did you ever think about that? It says no one else saw him. Everybody else, it's kind of like it was just blinding. They didn't see anything. They just fell to the ground. I saw him. Why? Because there's only one person there Jesus Christ was reaching out to grab to be an apostle, not all these other guys. He wanted Paul and revealed himself to Paul. Nobody else saw him. In fact, you know, Paul saw him three times. He saw him two other times after that, where the Lord Jesus Christ visibly appeared to him. Turn back to chapter 15 of this same book, 1 Corinthians 15. Right in the beginning of the chapter, because it's a long chapter, so it's at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who was dead and buried, rose again on the third day. Now verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, the apostles. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present hour, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Then of all the apostles, every apostle visibly saw him. Do you see that? Now, verse 8, and last of all, very crucial phrase, and last of all, he was seen by me also. Last of all, as one born out of due time. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? What do you mean, one born out of due time, an untimely birth? Well, what he means by that is this, that the rest of the apostles had already been appointed. They had seen the risen Lord a long time before I saw him, years before I saw him on the Damascus Road. And so, therefore, in Acts 9, when I saw him and became an apostle, this was an untimely birth of an apostle. The apostles had already been born. And I'm getting born years later. This was not the proper time, the normal time for apostles to be born. But that's when I got born. So I saw him last of all as an untimely birth of an apostle. You see, he's connecting his birth as an apostle with seeing the Lord. And it's interesting that he says, now look, last of all. Do you realize no one after the apostle Paul ever visibly saw the risen Christ in the Bible? No one. And I believe, based on the testimony of the Word of God, that no earthbound mortal, believer or not, will again visibly see the risen Lord until He comes back, until He returns. When people tell me they have visibly seen the resurrected Christ, they immediately put themselves in my mind on very shaky ground, because Paul says, last of all, I saw Him. And I know some great men of God, and you read their writings very carefully, and they never saw the risen Christ. They may have reached hundreds of thousands of people, but they never saw the risen Christ. And thus, if nobody's going to see Him again, there are going to be no more apostles, friends. So number two, the primary qualification for an apostle is you had to see the risen Lord. Number three, quickly, apostles were not the primary missionaries of the early church. Apostles were not the primary missionaries of the early church. The gospel was carried in Samaria by Philip the evangelist, which is going to change the way we look at what an evangelist is supposed to be in the Bible when we talk about that in a few weeks. Okay? The evangelist, Philip, was the church planner. He wasn't the guy who traveled around in a red suit, you know, and preached for a week at different places. He was the church planner. He was the one that carried the gospel into Samaria. And there were other people who were carrying the gospel to different places. Do you know the apostles throughout the whole book of Acts we find in Jerusalem? They were not the missionaries of the early church except for Paul, who of course had a unique ministry. But the other apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Generally speaking, the apostles were not missionaries. Fourth, the apostles had unlimited authority over the entire church. The apostles had unlimited authority over the entire church. Not just over the church in Jerusalem, but over every local church in the entire world. If an apostle walked in here this morning and said, I want this done, friends, it gets done. Doesn't matter whether the elders agree with him or not. An apostle had unlimited authority. Listen to some of the things Paul says. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, we didn't assert our authority as apostles. In 1 Corinthians 4, when he's a little upset with the Corinthians, Paul said, do you want me to come to you with a rod or with a spirit of meekness? He says, I will come to you shortly and I will know not the speech of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now, that implies he thinks he had some authority there. He goes on, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, our authority which God gave us. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, for this reason I'm writing to you these things while absent, that when I come, I may not have to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me. See, an apostle had authority over every local church in the world. Elders are given authorities over local churches. Apostles have authority over the entire church of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like an admiral. I'm not a sailor. I've never been a sailor. But you know, I like to watch movies like Sink the Bismarck. On Sink the Bismarck, see, there's the captain on the Bismarck, and then there's the admiral of the fleet. Now, the fleet was only two ships, but what difference does that make? So he's on the ship, and then there's the captain. Now, the captain of the ship tells the Bismarck what to do, but the admiral tells the captain what to do whenever he felt like it, right? If you have a task force sailing around in the Mediterranean, each ship has its own captain, right? But the admiral who rides on the flagship can tell any of those captains what he wants that ship to do, and they do it, because he has authority over the whole thing. Well, that's the way apostles were. In a sense, they were the admirals of the early church. The elders may have been the captains, but the apostles were the admirals. And when they said something, that's what went. And they had the right to walk into any local church and say anything they wanted that they felt God was directing them to say, and that was authority. Fifth, the apostles were able to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, Paul says, by signs and wonders and miracles. How did I prove to you I'm an apostle? I did miracles. Listen, most of the miracles in the early church were done by the apostles. Acts 2:43, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done among the people. For a man to prove he's an apostle, he must qualify not only with having seen the risen Lord, but with doing miraculous miracles and signs and wonders as a proof of his apostleship. Finally, number six, there were false apostles even in the early church. Whatever God does, Satan counterfeits. That's a given. And writing in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." The Lord himself said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:2, "I know thy works, that thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." Just because a man says he's an apostle, I want you to know something. That does not mean he's an apostle. Even in the early days of the church, there were counterfeits. So what six things have we seen? Let's summarize. The apostles were a limited group with unlimited authority over the early church. A limited group with unlimited authority. All had personally been appointed by Jesus Christ himself. All had visibly seen the resurrected Lord. All had worked miracles as the proof of their apostleship. And there was no provision given by the Lord to appoint successors. Jesus Christ did not tell them how to do that because he didn't want successors. Now, if those are what apostles are, let's conclude by talking about what they were for. Why were they here? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, verse 20. And I'm going to start reading perhaps before all of you are there because we need to close very quickly. Ephesians 2:20, talking about the church of Jesus Christ, and it says this, that they are built, the church is built, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I realize this is figurative language, but even in figurative language, you still mean what you say. And when you say somebody's a foundation, you only lay a foundation once. What building have you ever seen that lays a foundation every three stories, right? I mean, how many cornerstones do you lay? One, right? How many cornerstones have you ever seen going up the side of a building? You don't lay a cornerstone on every floor. You lay one. How many foundations do you lay? You don't sink footers from the 18th floor. You lay one set of foundations, right? Foundation. Now, if the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, then by definition, they came at the beginning. And there's no need for further foundation. It's laid. All we need to do is copy the one they laid. Now, what kind of foundation did they lay? What were they for? Two things. Doctrine and organization. Where did all the doctrine that we base the Church of Jesus Christ on come from? Well, Acts chapter 2 says, "And they continued steadfastly in," you know it, "the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer." Isn't it interesting? They didn't say the Lord's doctrine, did they? They said the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the apostles were the Lord's emissaries to bring his doctrine. They laid the doctrinal groundwork of the church. Do you know that almost every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle? And the ones that weren't were written by men who were directly connected with the apostles? In fact, the apostles themselves said in Acts 6, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the what? Ministry of the word." That was their job. When a pastor says, "I'm sorry, I'm only going to devote myself to prayer and the ministry of word," he's made a big mistake. That's the apostle's job. There's more to being a pastor than that. I just thought I'd kick that in for the sake of a pastor who might hear this someday. In fact, you know, the first and foremost criterion for a book being accepted to the Bible, to the New Testament, was apostolic origin. If a book was from the apostles, it was accepted. That was the criteria. B.F. Westcott in his book, The Canon of the New Testament, said the writing of the apostles were regarded from the first as invested with unique authority as the true source of Christian doctrine and practice. Where'd the apostles get their doctrine? Well, if you read in Acts 1, you'll find the Lord spent 40 days personally explaining to them the things concerning the kingdom of God, the risen Lord. Now, I want to tell you, I went to seminary for 3 years, but I would trade 3 years in seminary for 40 days in the Jerusalem Bible Institute, wouldn't you? Would you have liked to have been in that Bible Institute? I don't think they gave a diploma, but I would definitely have liked to have sat in those classes, right? 40 days, the risen Lord of glory explained doctrine to these guys. Now, the other thing they set up is not just doctrine, but organization. Who appointed the first deacons? The apostles, Acts 6. In fact, you know who appointed the first elders? The apostles did. Who set up 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, telling us about elders, deacons, how the church is supposed to function, what we do with widows, what we do? Well, the apostles set all that up. They set it up in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and the other churches copied it, and they wrote it all down for us. And so everything we have regarding the organization of the local church, they gave us. They don't need to come back and give it to us again, friends. All we got to do is copy it. That's all. We're having enough trouble copying it that we definitely don't need any more. And so this was the point of the apostles, to lay the doctrinal framework and the organizational framework of the church. Once they had done that, their job was finished. In fact, if you will read in Acts 15, you will find that there were already elders in the Jerusalem church. That's interesting to me that in Acts 6, there are no elders, just deacons. They appoint deacons. But in Acts 15, by now they've appointed elders. You know what had happened? Some of these deacons and some other men of God have developed and deepened to the point that the apostles felt the freedom to appoint them as elders and begin turning over responsibility to them. And you'll find that the elders actually led the council in Acts 15. And so you can see that the apostles are transferring authority to these men called elders, even in the church of Jerusalem. You can see their ministries already beginning to be delegated away. In fact, Acts 15 is the last time the apostles appear in the book of Acts, other than Paul. Never see them again. Why? Because they've done their job, and they're delegating their authority, and their job's starting to come to an end. And then in 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul, in laying out the authority structure for the future church, never mentions apostles. The Lord never replaced them as they died off. And so then Ephesians 2:20 calls them the foundation of the church, built on that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Friends, here in the 20th century, laying superstructure, floor number, whatever it is we're on, we don't need more foundation. All we need to do with God's help is copy the foundation we've got. Now, to conclude, the apostles were handpicked personal representatives of the Lord. As such, they were the most important people next to Jesus Christ himself in the early church. And there can be no doubt that the church in its early days looked to the apostles even more than the prophets for their primary guidance. Everywhere you find apostles and prophets in the New Testament, apostles are always first. Even in 1 Corinthians 12:29, first apostles, second prophets. It's worth mentioning that the apostles were prophets, but more than that. And they weren't the missionaries of the early church primarily, and to equate them with a missionary, to say a missionary is an apostle, is an incorrect equation. They were the foundation of the church, given to establish doctrine and organization that we could model in the years to come. Christ gave no provision for the apostles being replaced. The church history that we have suggests that when they died off, they were not replaced. And to say that apostles in some watered-down sense exist today is nonsense, if I could use that turn of a phrase. To call a missionary an apostle is wrong. Call him a missionary, or as I think, call him an evangelist, because I think that's what the biblical gift of evangelist really is what a missionary does. To say a man who's a great visionary leader is an apostle, call him a visionary leader. To say a man who can really teach the Word of God is a tremendous apostle, call him a teacher. I mean, everything you can find to compliment a man for, there's something else in the Scripture to call him other than an apostle. A watered-down apostle is simply a non-apostle. New Testament apostles are not present in the church today. They have no successors. W.A. Criswell said, if you don't know who W.A. Criswell is, he's the past president of Southern Baptist Convention. If you ever get a chance to hear this man, you ought to. He's a tremendous preacher. He said they were like delegates to a constitutional convention. When the work was done, the office was dissolved. And that's what they were. When the work was done, the office was dissolved. Now, I hope that helps clear you up a little bit on apostles. Next week, we're going to take the exact same format we've taken this week, the Lord willing, and we're going to work on prophets. And if you didn't think apostles were that important, maybe you're perhaps in terms of it being a mainline issue. But friends, I want to tell you something. You need to be here to talk about prophets, because prophets is one of the most misunderstood spiritual gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it's important we understand what they were, and probably more importantly, what they weren't. that we can learn to function properly. So I trust you'll be here next week to learn of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that as we study it and as we labor over it and as we meditate in it, that it gives us the wisdom that we need. We pray, Lord, you would continue to teach us how to function, how spiritual gifts should work, how we as an assembly can grow and mature to the level that you want us to, that we might be a usable body, a mature body, a functioning body that will honor and glorify you. So, Father, be pleased, we pray, even today, to begin doing this work in us and see it through to the day of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.